I wanted to begin tonight by recapping. And that isn't to insult you, it's simply to help you, particularly those of you who've been here and heard the first two sermons on this series, just to recall what it is that we're looking at. And in giving this list tonight, I hope that for most of you, you're going to sit there and say, got that. I'm not going to take long over it, but it's just to remind you, probably for the final time, what we're looking at. We know that the Revelation was written by the Apostle John, the man who wrote the Gospel by John and the three letters by John. And we think he's writing in about 95 AD. We learn that what he's revealing to us is a divine message which has its source and origin in God himself. And John is faithfully bearing witness to what's been made known to him. He's doing that with unusual symbols and numbers, relying heavily, you'll remember, on Old Testament allusions. And what he's doing in the whole of Revelation is setting out repeated principles that are at work throughout the church age, from the coming of Jesus Christ the first time 2,000 years ago until his coming at the end of time. So John isn't particularly looking merely at events in his day during the Roman Empire. He's not just looking at events right at the very end before Jesus returns. He's setting before us repeated principles that are at work throughout that whole age, course, including ours. And he's doing that, of course, in seven cycles. He begins to look at the coming of Jesus, and he looks at the history of the world from the coming of Jesus in one particular perspective until Jesus comes again. And then he goes back to the beginning again, to the coming of Jesus, and he looks at it in a different perspective all the way through until Jesus comes again. And then he goes back again, he looks at that repeated cycle seven times. And what he's doing is outlining for us the fulfillment of God's plan for the history of the world. All of this was laid out by God from before the time when there was time that the world began. And God is now fulfilling his purposes for the world, particularly seen in the glorious victory of Jesus Christ over sin, over death, over Satan, over hell. And John is setting that out for us to be a blessing to us, to be a comfort for us, to be an encouragement to those living in hostile times. Those who as believers are struggling with the forces of evil, John writes to assure us of the triumph of Jesus Christ. For having been saved by grace, we're on the winning side, and that should encourage us to trust and obey. This should be a great encouragement to us to patiently endure, to appreciate Jesus Christ more, and to receive the blessing spoken of in verse 4 of grace to help us persevere and peace through our turmoil. That's the first recap this evening, and I hope you're sitting there saying, yeah, got all that, you don't need to do that again. Good. Secondly, I remind you that throughout the heart of the book is the person of Jesus. It's about the spiritual battle. It's about those who wage war against him and they lose because he overcomes them all. And we've seen from verses 4 and 8 in the first chapter that Jesus Christ is one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. What is said of the Father is also said of Jesus, that he is the one who is and was and is to come. He is God, just as God the Father is God. What's more, secondly, from verse 5 we saw that Jesus is a faithful witness. He's reliable, we can trust him. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's been risen from the dead, and he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. So we mustn't in our minds think that Jesus is that gentle Jesus, meek and mild as a baby in a cradle. He's not. He's a faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. And why he's precious to his people, verse 5, is he's loved us and he's washed us from our sins. How? By his own blood, which we're going to remember in a few moments' time. This is the glory of Jesus. This is how the battle was won, on the cross, where with his own blood he laid down his life for those who would trust in him. What's more, we've seen that he's coming again. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's at God's right hand this evening, but he's coming again, and we eagerly and expect his awaited return. Last week we saw three things. We saw the circumstances and commission in which this revelation was given to John, in which he began to write. He identifies himself in verse 9. He's John the Apostle. He identifies himself with his readers. He's writing to believers. He says to them, I'm your brother and your companion. I'm with you in this. And he outlines the nature of the Christian life. That little triad we noticed in verse 9. It's a kingdom. It requires patience because it's a kingdom of tribulation. We're fighting against suffering and against opposition in the kingdom, and so we need to endure. And John says, I'm with you in that. That's my experience. That's why I'm here on Patmos. I'm exiled. It's your experience, as we'll see in the churches, and it's the experience of every generation of Christians down through the years. We're in the kingdom. It's a time of suffering and opposition, and we need patient endurance. Here he describes how one day he was on the island of Patmos, off the west coast of Asia Minor. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the Sunday, and he heard a loud voice behind him which made himself known to John and instructed John to write down what he heard and saw and to send it to the seven churches. And then we notice that when he turned round, he saw something. And what he saw isn't a separate part of the book, it's the first part of this first cycle in which the churches are spoken to directly. And we mustn't divorce this picture of Jesus that we see in chapter 1 from what is then said to the churches. It begins with this vision. Although we noted that actually the first thing John saw when he turned round was the church. Because the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is central to God's providences and purposes in this world. Who would have thought that? He was reminding us this morning that sometimes the church looks very insignificant and very small. But it's actually right at the heart of God's purposes for this world. And so when John turns, the first thing he sees is the church, the lampstands, but then he sees one in the midst who is like the Son of Man, and in verses 13 to 16 he gives us those glorious eight descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is glorious and majestic. He is the sovereign over the cosmos. He has ultimate power and authority to rule and to judge all things. What John saw was a portrait of awe and terror. And so he responded in the only way that he could, really. He fell down as dead, overwhelmed with the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ. We saw how the Lord then responded to him in grace and intimacy, touching him and telling him not to fear. Again, Jesus makes himself known in the words of Isaiah, I am the first and the last. I am the living conqueror over death. And he commissions John, as it were, again. It's an investiture. He puts his hand upon him and he tells him to write. And he explains to him the two mysteries of the stars and the lampstands. The stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And that's where we were last week, saying how important it is that we know, meditate upon, grow in our knowledge of, grow in our love of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed here in the scripture, because it is the view, the understanding, the sight of him that sustains us and encourages us to persevere in the kingdom life. Now, against that recap, I'd like you then to turn briefly to chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7 and have your Bible open before you this evening. This is the first of seven letters that are written to the seven churches mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, at Pergamos, at Thyatira, at Sardis, at Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So we're going to look at seven letters. The first one is Ephesus. And notice that these letters are all written to the seven churches to encourage them to persevere. They are seven real churches, but they also represent to us the church universal through this age. So it is very applicable and relevant to us. And just remember, they're being encouraged to persevere, because it's hard to persevere. And so we need encouragement to persevere too, and here we find it. There is an interesting structure across the seven churches, in that the worst two churches seem to be the first and the last. And the better churches seem to be number 2 and number 6. And it's a three in the middle, which seem to be good on part, but have compromises in the other areas that need to be dealt with. And that seems to be the structure which John has here. But I then want you to notice the outline of these letters, because they're all the same, really. Each one begins with an address to the angel. And I said last week, I've always thought that that was the pastors of the church, although that everywhere this word angel is used elsewhere in Revelation, it's used of an angelic being. However, it's interesting, isn't it, here this evening, as somebody very helpfully pointed out to me last Sunday, for example, the words, "Nevertheless, I have this against you," is singular. It's addressed to the angel. Now, there are people who say that must be an angelic being who's held responsibility for the church, but I don't see how God can hold something against an angel who hasn't fallen. Makes far more sense, doesn't it, that he holds something against a pastor, the messenger, who is part of the church and is held responsible with them for the state of that church. So it seems to me that it's the pastors of the church who are addressed first of all, and then there's this saying, you'll see in all the letters, "these things says, these things says, these things says." It's a little bit like an Old Testament prophetic formula. "These things says," and then you'll find mostly a description from that vision in chapter 1. Something that was revealed then is taken up in each of the letters, which is particularly relevant to the church in question. You see, here it's "these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." It's the one who has authority over the church. Such authority that he can close it. Because he holds the pastors in his hand and he walks in the midst of the church, so he knows what the church is like. We then find that there is usually a commendation. Something that Jesus commends in the church. But we don't find that at all in the letter to Laodicea. And we often find that there's any criticism of the church, but we don't find that levelled against either the church at Smyrna or the church at Philadelphia. We then find there's a warning. There's always that exhortation to hear or to heed. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then they close, although sometimes the order's reversed, with a promise to those who overcome, to those who are the conquerors. And that's the pattern we're going to see in each of these seven letters. An address to the pastors, a prophetic formula, these things says, and then a description of Christ. Mostly a commendation, and then a criticism, a warning, an exhortation to hear, and a promise to those who overcome. And tonight we're going to look at the church at Ephesus. Ephesus itself was a very important town. I read in the history books that it was a town that itself had been removed twice. I wonder whether that's behind the statement, "I will remove your lampstand." As the river had silted up, Ephesus itself had been removed. So they knew what it was to be removed. The city itself. It was an impressive city. The largest city in the Roman province. It was one of the four most powerful cities in the world in its heyday. Of the seven churches addressed here, it's the most favoured and the most prosperous. As a city, it was a lively commercial centre. It had routes and a port, a harbour. So it was a very, very prosperous, wealthy, proud kind of place. It also was a religiously flourishing place. Diana's temple was there, one of the seven wonders of the world. She was a fertility goddess. She and her temple dominated the city. The city was regarded as a temple warden to guard one of the seven wonders of the world. And religiously, as we see from Acts chapter 18 and 19, it was a place of magic and sorcery. That's the background to Ephesus, the place, and that's the outline of this letter. And in a few moments we're then going to consider briefly tonight the reality of the situation, the remedy that the Lord puts before them, and the reward with which he encourages them. The reality, the remedy, and the reward. So before we come to the table this evening, Ephesus, the reality. Ephesus, the remedy. Ephesus, the reward. First of all, let's look at the reality. The reality of spoken of by the one who knows and who walks in the midst of the church. And the reality in a nutshell is that this church is threatened with closure. It's going to have its status as a church removed. That's what's spoken of in verse 5. Remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. And I want to remind you this evening of five reasons why, in a sense, that seems to us to be particularly shocking. A church threatened with closure, which first of all seems to be such a severe sanction, isn't it? They're actually threatened with the removal on the lampstand, that they won't be there any longer if they carry on in a way that they're carrying on. Their status as a church will just disappear. It will have gone. A severe sanction. But secondly, what's so shocking is, I mean, who's threatening to do that? Who's threatening to close this church? I mean, is it, you know, the equivalent of the local Muslims? Is it the local government or national government having a crackdown on Christians? Who's threatening to close it? Well, the one who says, I will remove your lampstand, is Jesus Christ. He's the one who says of his church that he's threatening it with closure. So a severe sanction, more shocking that it's Jesus who's threatening to close it, and shocking because of the rich spiritual history of the church. You can read it out for yourself in Acts chapter 18 and 19, when no one less than the Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus on his second missionary journey. And he's joined there by Aquila and Priscilla, and Apollos comes as well, and then Paul returns on his third missionary journey. And he reasons with them in the synagogues for 3 months, and then he lectures from Tyrannus Hall for 2 years. And it's in Ephesus that, quote, chapter 19 and verse 11, unusual miracles are done. God's hand has been mightily at work where? In Ephesus. It's in Ephesus that we read of the sons of Sceva incident, where a man overpowers the 7 of them, remember, and says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? He says that of the Jewish exorcists who are trying to exorcise demons by claiming the name of Jesus. It was in Ephesus that the fear of the Lord fell, where many were converted and their magic scrolls were burned, where the word of God, we read, grew mightily and prevailed. An influential church, such was the battle, there was a riot there. I mean, surely you can't close so soon a church which has had such a magnificent history of, and evidence of God working there so spectacularly. And fourthly, of course, they've had some of the world's greatest teachers and therefore some of the greatest Christian teaching. I mean, who taught this church? Well, the Apostle Paul one, and Timothy another, and Apostle John was another. I think we'd have been quite glad to have them on our platform, wouldn't we, teaching us? And of course, the evidence from here and from the letter to the Ephesians elsewhere in the Bible, they've received glorious teaching, haven't they? Last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the letter to the Ephesians earlier on in the Bible is the most sublime theology, the highest you get in the whole of the scriptures, he said, and they'd had it. So the sanction seems severe. It's Jesus who threatened to close it, despite the spiritual history, despite the fact they've had marvellous teachers and teaching, and then despite, lastly, the fact that here, Jesus commends the church for 10 different matters. 10 different matters. If you read the 10 different matters, we'd say, it's a marvellous church, I want to join. It's so much better than my church. And if you look very briefly, verse 2, he says, I know your works, I know your deeds, he says. I think he means broader than that, that he knows their whole walk. He knows how they live. He's familiar with their walk in the battle and of their well-known victories, which he mentions here. Perhaps it meant they had a full program, a faith-based activity, but he commends them for their walk, their works. Secondly, still in verse 2, he commends them for their labour, for their hard work, for their sweat, for their commitment. He says, I know these things, and he's commending them for them. thirdly, he says, I know of your patience. A great theme through Revelation, you know, patiently enduring. Here's the church at Ephesus, patiently enduring. What's more, in verse 2, he says, I know that you can't bear those who are evil. You are intolerant of evil. I commend you for that, church at Ephesus. What's more, still in verse 2, he says, you know, you've tested and found out false prophets. You've had coming amongst you the savage wolves that Paul warned of when he gave his farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. They've arrived. They claim to be prophets, but you were discerning. And sometimes it's not easy to discern, but you discerned, you unmasked them, and you disciplined them. You found that they weren't what they said to be. Jesus commends them. Verse 3, he again talks about their perseverance, and the second time about their patience. As great Revelation themes, he commends them. They've laboured for Christ's sake, verse 3. They've not become weary. And later on in verse 6, he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans as I do. We think the Nicolaitans were a group associated with what's written in these letters with Balaam and Jezebel, a group who taught falsely and were immoral and impure and encouraged idolatry. The church here has been under great pressure to accommodate these outside things, to assimilate the things which have got great influence in the city of Ephesus. And they haven't compromised. They haven't compromised on doctrine, and they haven't compromised on morals. 10 things the Lord commends them for. What a marvellous history, what glorious teaching. What 10 things to set before us to encourage us that we ought to imitate them in. And yet we still find verse 4, the charge. From the knowing Christ who walks in their midst, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They've abandoned something. And I guess that nobody spotted it in all the perseverance and the battles against immorality and the battles against false doctrine. They've forsaken something. And Jesus says, you've forsaken your first love. There's a similar phrase in Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 2 and verse 2, meaning the kindness of youth, the love of your betrothal, that first love when you fall in love with someone. That newly kindled love at the beginning. Commentators often say that Jeremiah, the love that Jeremiah is referring to, is a warm love and a passionate love and a youthful love. And the love spoken of here is their love for Christ. It's not merely their love for one another. And it isn't that now they have a replacement of him as number one. He may well still be number one. But the quality of their love to him is not what it once was. It's becoming increasingly common today to explain this in terms of the fact that they were no longer being evangelistic. That's a common thread today, very topical, but not justified, I don't believe, from what the scripture says. It's the lampstand. I know the lampstand is the church as a witnessing place, but it's the whole church and its status which the Lord Jesus Christ is threatening to remove. The love of Jesus in their hearts is not what once it was. A dry rot has set in. The building's about to fall, but nobody's noticed. And you'll know that on two previous occasions I've taken opportunity now very briefly to mention to you Octavius Winslow's book, How We Can Tell That Our Souls Are in Personal Decline, the personal declension of the soul. How do we know if we're not loving Jesus as once we did? Not easy in some ways, but he suggests these. He says, you know, when God himself is no longer the object of fervent desire that he once was, when you no longer delight in him and frequently contemplate him, when your heart's grown cold, when your mind's grown earthly, it's a sign of decline that you no longer delight to meditate upon the person of God. And then he says, our childlike confidence in his word, that sweet confidence we had to begin with, well, it's now a thing of the past. We don't have that sweet confidence anymore. And then thirdly, we murmur against his providences. There was a time when we went through difficulties and we said, "Ah, but he's still my faithful and loving God. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." And that spirit's vanish. We murmur rather than embrace. And fourthly, he says, that blessed sweet communion and divine fellowship we once knew, it's best described as an old friend, isn't it? Because it was there, but it's not up to date. It's been replaced by a dry habit. And fifthly, we no longer tremble as once we did at offending God. We've lost our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and to sin. We're no longer as watchful as once we were. We no longer delight in righteousness. That concern we might have had to be wholly blameless and never let Jesus down. Well, we dismiss that as, you know, that's what new converts are like. I've moved on since then. And then he says the person of Jesus Christ himself is less precious to us. We seem to deal less directly with him and his blood and his righteousness. We forget who he really is for us, that we're in him and he is in us. We lose that consciousness of his presence and his love. And frankly, it affects us in the church because, you know, we don't love the brethren like once we did. We pray for them less, we're less interested in them, we have less appetite to spend time with them. In conclusion, Octavius Winslow says, we're less interested in the advancement of his kingdom, in ourselves and corporately as a church. The church at Ephesus was orthodox, but dangerously flawed. Their walk was no longer marked by what once it was marked by, a fervent love to Jesus. And that is so significant that Jesus says, despite the history, despite the teachers, despite the teaching, despite these 10 things I commend you for, I hold this against you. And then the two threats of verse 5, he says, or else. Repent or else, he says, and he then doubles at the end of it. He says, unless you repent, he couldn't make it clearer. There's the warning. Without a return to first love, without repentance, I will close you down. And then very briefly for this evening, if that's the reality, what's the remedy and reward? Well, first of all, notice that God gives them a remedy. He didn't leave them. He speaks to them. And may God help us to understand that we're a people always, because of grace, of the remedy. And the remedy is simple. It's remember, repent, and do the first works. You see that for yourselves. Remember, repent, and do the first works. If you're conscious you've forsaken your first love, your first responsibility is to remember, to call something to mind. That's your responsibility. Nobody else can do that for you. It's yours. You are called to stop and to think with the purpose of awakening your heart and your mind, in a sense to recreate in your mind how it once was. In a sense to produce a happy influence within you that stirs you to righteous living again. And you're called to remember how you were, what your love for Jesus was once like. And perhaps we can do that ourselves now as we meditate upon Christ from chapter 1, or soon on the cross as we take the bread and the wine, or reflect upon our personal history and how God's been so wonderful to us. The great ways of calling to mind his goodness, and perhaps if we've forsaken our first love, where our love for him once was. Call it to mind. And secondly, he says, repent. You know, a change is required, a turn, a change of heart and mind and direction. You know, you need to be brought up short to see how far you've fallen. It was a height, it was a glorious height. But you've fallen. You need to see that. You need to feel it. You need to be sorry and have a shame for it. You know, when we see it, we'll hate it, and we'll confess it, and God willing, we'll turn from it. Remember and repent. And then thirdly, do the first works. Repeat the behaviour which once you did. Re-enter that practical experience you just called to mind in your brain. Give substance to the memory of your mind by doing what you did at first. That's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say wait until you feel like it. He says the way to get back there is to do what you did then. To get on and do it. That's the remedy. In some ways we don't need to spend too long on that, do we? It's pretty clear. Remember, repent, do the first works. And then thirdly and finally, verse 7, there's a reward. The reward is spoken of in every letter. There's always an encouragement, there's always an exhortation. It's the purpose, in a sense, of the whole book of Revelation and of each of the seven letters is to encourage. It's to encourage the church to be what it ought to be. It's to encourage the church, in a sense, to be revived, to endure, to embrace, to love. And notice very quickly how he does it here. Interesting, isn't it, having said that, then in verse 6 he says, oh, there's something good about you. And let me remind you that this is the tenth thing. There's something else good about you. Isn't that kind? I'll give 10 things I commend about you, then I'll tell you something so serious if you don't put it right I'll withdraw the lampstand. But then to encourage you, I'll mention that there are things that are good about you, and so this can be good about you too. You hate the Nicolaitans. You really hate them and their practices. That's great. I hate them too. It's almost as though he's saying, you know, and I hate your lack of first love. And well, let's put that to history too. The encouragement is, let him who hears, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Notice that what Christ says is what the Spirit says. See that? It's Jesus speaking, but he says, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says. Listen. It's a little bit like those words which are used by Jesus after the parables, distinguishing between those who heed and those who don't heed, by those who respond by faith and obedience and those who don't. And then the glorious promise to the one who does overcome, to the one who is a more than conqueror. Verse 7, to him who overcomes. It's a military and athletic term, use of superiority and victory. Yes, it's a very serious situation. I'm threatening the church with closure, but I've addressed you with a remedy. If you put that into practice in faith, you'll be overcomers. And to him who overcomes, there's a promise made. And the promises are the climactic focus of each letter. He who overcomes, Jesus says, I will give. I will give you something that nobody else can give you. I have the ultimate authority to give you this. He speaks of future rewards by grace to be tasted now. And to the church at Ephesus he says, I will give you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree which was there in the first book of the Bible, Genesis in chapter 2, and is there in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and in chapter 22. Placed in Genesis 2:9 in the middle of Eden. And Adam and Eve were not allowed to partake. The tree of life speaks of the unrivaled gift of everlasting life. The gracious reward for faithfulness. Spoken of in the last chapter of Revelation, where we see paradise restored. It's been lost, hasn't it, in Revelation, in Genesis 3. But the Lord is restoring paradise, the New Jerusalem. And to the one who has ears to hear what the Spirit says and recalls and repents and does again the first things, Jesus says, I will give to you the loveliness and the delight and intimacy of fellowship with the living God. No greater gift, knowing him, enjoying him. I will give you that abundant life, won through the forgiveness of sin which I secured for you on the cross at Calvary, known to you through your adoption, known through to you because I declare you righteous. This fruit of Calvary shall be yours. The reality is that they'd had an impressive history. They'd have good teachers and good teaching, 10 things over which the Lord commended them. Yet they'd forsaken their first love. And not to have first love without repentance is fatal. So make it your first concern, not a whole plethora of distracting issues which, however important, are secondary and are not fatal. This is fatal. Remember, repent, and return. What a promise is held out to encourage us to overcome. That we will eat eternally from the tree of life, knowing the loveliness and the delight and the intimacy of fellowship with God, secured for us at Calvary's cross in Jesus Christ.